I invite you again to turn your Bible to page 45 in the Pew Bible in Exodus. We're looking at Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Again, that's page 45 in your Pew Bibles. Again, this is God's holy word. Take heed how you hear it. Exodus 17, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." There's a few times in my life since I decided to leave the army and go into ministry, public ministry of the gospel, there's been a few times where people were surprised by that change in profession. And to some, it seemed to be very different. But in my mind, it's very, very similar. I've told some of you, in fact, that I went from one army to another army. I've gone from being an officer in the United States Army to being an officer in the Lord's Army. One of the reasons why I can say that is because God's people, they are an army, and they are at war. All of you here, doesn't matter if you know the Lord or not, every single one of you are in a war. It's not a physical war, like our text speaks to. It's not an ethnic war, which our text seems to speak to. But it's a spiritual war, and it's no less real. Satan is out to keep you to keep you in bondage to him, or to neutralize your efforts to fight against him. You face temptations, you face trials of faith, you're in a war. All of you are in a war. And this morning, I want to look at how we expect to win. Americans like to win. We are back-to-back World War champions. World War I, World War II. And since then, we've generated a sports culture where we still are fighting and we still love to see it win. We wanted the Fresno Grizzlies last Friday very badly to pull out the game. And they did. They won. We wanted to see that. How do we expect to win? What's the plan? How do we go about doing this? In our passage this morning, God's people are fighting for the first time. It's very significant. Now, God's been fighting for them. God's people did not save themselves. Moses did not tell Israel, let's fight against Pharaoh. The Lord brought them out. He redeemed them under bondage, and now they're on their journey to the promised land. And they meet the Amalekites, and here for the first time through Moses, God commands them to fight. And I want to look at with you this idea of fighting and obtaining victory. And what we see in this passage of Scripture is that God's people conquer their enemies by fighting against them, by being zealous for total victory, and by relying upon God's power. God's people obtain or conquer their enemies by fighting against them, by being zealous for total victory, and by relying upon His power. So 3 points this morning. Look with me at verses 8 through 10 and also verse 13. The first way in which we obtain victory or we conquer our enemies is by fighting against our enemies. God calls His people and God calls us now to fight. Verse 9, Moses said, the Amalekites come, they fight against Israel, they approach Israel. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Verse 13, we see how Joshua defeats them and his people with the edge of the sword. This is war. This takes courage. Imagine yourself, if you can, an Israelite on this in this valley with Joshua. It's probably fair to say that these men have some training, but this is certainly their first war. This is their first battle. And they're fighting these Amalekites. And they can see them ahead. They're a fierce nation. And they're on the attack. That's perhaps you've never been in a situation like that. In some sense, I haven't either. We require courage. And it requires courage to go on the attack now. I said earlier, we don't fight a physical war. Perhaps I'll share more about that later. But notice in Ephesians 6, in our passage that I read, verse 12 says that we are at war. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're at war when we face temptation and that whole aspect of the Christian life and faithfulness to God's word and things like that. But I believe this passage of Scripture speaks more to the idea of going on the advance, doing what we would say evangelism. We are at war with false religions. It's not a physical war. It's a spiritual war, but it's still a war. Islam, Mormonism, okay, to American humanism is a religion. It's a religion. Paganism, secularism, it's all around us. It's all behind, Satan's behind all of this. It takes courage to speak up, to face persecution, to face reproach. It takes courage. And these men no doubt had to have courage. Sometimes the reason why you do not open your mouth to share the gospel or speak some biblical truth is because of fear. I know that's the case because it's the case in my own life. It takes courage to share the gospel. It takes courage to give a gospel tract. It takes courage to speak up for the truth of Christ. It takes courage to invite your unbelieving neighbors to your house for lunch on Sunday. It takes courage to testify of Christ at school when all your classmates are smoking and looking at pornographic pictures on their phone. It takes courage to speak for the truth of God's word in the public sector when our government and culture frowns on religious exclusivity. But this is how we must fight. We must fight with courage. And we must fight with wisdom. With wisdom. There's a few places here in this text where wisdom comes out. They fight with God's approval and plan. And they fight with select men. Okay, Moses has a meeting, a conference of war with Joshua. Here's the plan. You're going to go, you're going to take some select men. And I'm going to go on the mountain with the rod of God. There's a plan. And there's also God's approval. Notice that the text says here, choose us some men. Some men. Not all the men are going to go to war. You know, a little bit of fear and a lot of men is not as good as no fear with a few men. So Joshua and Moses, they apply some wisdom here. We're going to select the best of men to go fight the Amalekites. It is important for us as well to have wisdom when we do evangelism. There's or some type of attack, spiritual attack. It's common for men before they go into the gospel ministry to spend some time in seminary training. It's because being a gospel minister is very serious. It takes a lot of faith. There's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of unique temptations for them, and they must take that time to prepare. Missionaries, the same type of thing. I was speaking to Dr. Curto. He told me a time where he was in Africa, and he ran across a man who had left his family, came to Africa under no church canopy, and was just there trying to witness. It's noble, but it's not wise. It's noble, but it's not wise. John G. Payton, one of the Reformed Presbyterian Scottish ministers who went to the Cannibal Islands, and I've mentioned him before. Before he did that, he was doing that, and I believe it was Glasgow, it was a city in Scotland. He was, for several years, he had a ministry, inner city ministry, where he was dealing with a lot of difficulties, and he was even threatened with his own life. He was trained. He was one of those select men. And we too must be wise. We must take Satan very seriously. We need training. I hope to perhaps do a Sabbath school where we talk about these things. How do we share the gospel? Perhaps you're intimidated by some of the things, some of the challenges I've given you from the pulpit in regards to evangelism and speaking out. Perhaps you need some training. That would be good to do. How do we share the gospel? Practically. We need to be wise and courageous. But we need to fight. Are you fighting against the devil and his kingdom? This is the first way we obtain victory. We must fight. God calls his people to fight, to engage in spiritual warfare. But secondly, I want you to see how God's people need to be zealous. We fight, we obtain victory by being zealous for total victory. We see that in verses 14 and verses 16. Verse 14 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" We need to realize that God is zealous for his kingdom. He is zealous for victory over the evil one. And at this point, I do want to make a clarification. Perhaps there's an objection to this passage of Scripture. God is sanctioning the destruction of the Amalekites. Does that bother you? Many people can read the Old Testament and they see a ruthless God, an angry God, an unjust God. Is that maybe in your mind? Is God a racist? Well, there's a lot to be said about this. God is not a racist. There's a lot to be said about this, but I want you to think about something. The problem in Exodus 17 is still the problem now. The penalty for sin, the wages of sin is death. There's really no difference. God is merciful in giving people the air that they breathe. All the sons and daughters of Adam, because of Adam's sin, are guilty. This is the great... this is the thing that makes Christianity a reproach to so many people. They don't really believe that they're sinners in the hands of an angry God. And because they don't see that, they don't see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, who saves sinners from an angry God. God is just in doing this because the Amalekites are at enmity with God. They're attacking God and God's people. And unless someone turns to God through Jesus Christ, their end is death. It's eternal death. It's no different now than it is then. And God sees the Amalekites. The Amalekites here are, if you will, a type of that global war that I've been describing. Devil and his kingdom, and Christ and his kingdom. And he's zealous for victory. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. In 1 Samuel 15, God told Saul to fulfill this. Now, this was not fulfilled here. Joshua defeated them, but they retreated. It wasn't fulfilled then. It's going to be going on, just like now the church is continuing the fight from generation to generation. Saul did not fulfill that in 1 Samuel 15. It appears this particular case, the Amalekites, it was fulfilled in 1 Chronicles 4, verse 43, in the days of King Hezekiah. They defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped. In that context, it appears that this is when this particular case was fulfilled. But it really speaks to that global war that we're in. And it's not just that God is zealous for total victory. God's people are to be zealous for total victory. Verse 14. Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Saul apparently didn't read that portion of the book. It was recorded so that God's people would know that they are at war with all those who deny Yahweh and who are at war with his people. And it was actually told to Joshua. It's interesting. The Hebrew says to put it in the ear of Joshua, like it's a bug or something. But it's the point is, recount it to Joshua. He's going to lead his people. He's going to go across the Jordan. He's going to do the conquest. His name means salvation. His name in the Greek, it's the same as Jesus. It's translated as Jesus. This is what we get. Joshua's name means the Lord is salvation. That's what Jesus' name means. He's introduced here without any introduction. He is apparently already the commander of the army. He is to be zealous. He is to, and all of God's people are to be zealous for total victory. On December 12th, 1941, FDR, the President of the United States, he gave a very famous speech. The Day of Infamy speech. It's the day after Pearl Harbor. The day after the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor and destroyed many U.S. Navy vessels and even Americans and sailors. And I remember him early on in that speech saying this: America was at peace with that nation. But not anymore. FDR declared war on the Japanese, soon declaring war on the Germans. And there was a total war declared against them. There was that war did not finish until two nuclear bombs were landed on the Japanese. And this is the type of image that we see here. And it's important for us, when we think about how to obtain victory, for us to be zealous for victory. You know, how does this play out in our life? We are part of the struggle that we're in, part of the spiritual fight that we're in, is if Satan can get us to compromise and get us to kind of make peace with him in some way, then he wins. Or he at least neutralizes the church. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." These are the only means of salvation. Many churches in this city, and it's always a temptation for us to back off that just a little bit. Well, maybe people can come to God through another means. Liberals, okay, they claim Jesus' name. They go to church. They're in the city. And yet, they want to be somehow in league. They're softening a little bit. They're losing this zeal. They're losing this zeal to fight a total war and to search for total victory. We can compromise in many different ways. Worldliness. Worldliness is a big phrase. What does that mean? You know, we are between two you know, opposite extremes. On one end, as Christians, we are in the world, and we are not to be in a bunker, not to be in some monastery. But at the same time, we're not to be of the world or like the world. And all of us face the temptation to be like the world, to talk like the world, to dress like the world, to spend money like the world. We get tired and sick of being different. I know I do. Are you tired of being an alien? A stranger? A pilgrim? Wouldn't it be nice to be friends with everyone and just get along? Think about that. That's how that plays out in our life. I'm not arguing for us to become secluded and to not interact with unbelievers. I'm not saying that. But the more and more we desire to be like the world and kind of give into that, we need to remember this. Are we zealous for victory? Are we zealous? Do we realize the fight that we're in? There's two types of people. There are Israelites and there are Amalekites. And if you are here this morning and you feel weird, you go about your life in Fresno and you feel like you're a stranger, then you're probably being zealous for total victory. Thirdly, and finally, I want to look at God's power. How do we expect victory? Fighting is difficult. Being zealous and remaining faithful is difficult. What's our hope? In this passage of Scripture, the focus and what I want to end on is the fact that God's people rely, in the fight, in the struggle, they rely upon God's power. And we see that in verse 15, and then reflecting on verse 15 back into to that account in verses 11 and 12 with the mountain and Moses on the mountain. What I want you to see under this third point, that God's people rely on God's power, is first, that there is a demonstration, there is a display of God's power. Then secondly, that power, God's power, is being relied upon. Now, verses 10 and 11 and 12. Interesting scene. Joshua goes down to the valley. Moses and Aaron and Hur go to the mountain. And Moses has the rod of God in his hand. And he lifts his hands up. And some commentators see a focus on prayer here. And no doubt there is, to some degree, true. No doubt Moses and Aaron and Hur were praying. No doubt God calls his people to pray. That's a big part of how we wage war. And I've talked about that at length, private prayer and public prayer. But I don't believe that to be the focus of this text for a couple of reasons. For one, the text does not say that Moses is praying. It does say that he lifts his hands up. And the idea is that he's lifting his hands like this. I'm going to come back to that in a second. Now, we should do that. I do that in public worship, do I not? Okay, Paul says in 1 Peter 2:8, the holy men are to lift holy hands in prayer. It's a figure for prayer. It'd be very appropriate. I don't think that's the focus here. I think the focus is rather the power of God. The power of God is on display. What does Moses have in his hand? It's the rod of God. What's the rod of God? The rod of God has been, in the life of God's people, a token of God's presence and His power. How did Moses bring Israel out? He worked wonders with the rod. In the previous text, he works a wonder with the rod. Water comes out because God has the rod. Moses had the rod in his hand. And the idea is that Joshua and the army are in the valley, and they look up and they see Moses and Hur and Aaron on the mountain with the rod of God in his hand. And there's times where he can't raise it up for them to see because he's tired. And so they help him keep it up, probably rotating hands, so they can see it. It doesn't limit God's power. God can execute or demonstrate His power whenever He wants. But it's His token. Moses is telling Joshua this: listen, you're going to go into the valley and God is going to be with you. You're not going to go to the valley by yourself. So God's power is on display here. But I also want you to see that there is a reliance, there is a looking to, there is a trust in the power of God to bring about victory. That's what verse 15 and 16 are getting at. Verse 16 is difficult to translate. It's a very unique verse in the Hebrew. It's different translations render it different ways. There's two basic ideas. I'm not going to go into it, because no matter how you take it, it doesn't affect what's being said here. I could speak on that for a while, but there's two things going on. God is making an oath. He's zealous for total victory. He's making an oath: I will utterly blot out of the Amalekites. And there's also the idea of the Amalekites coming to war. And those are true regardless of how you translate verse 16. So I want us to focus on verse 15. There is a reliance on God's power in this text. Moses says this after the fact. Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." Very significant phrase. The Lord is my banner. And what you need to realize is this idea is all throughout Scripture, really. It comes all the way up to our present time. There's a few places in Scripture where this comes out. The idea is that there is a lifting up of the rod so people can see it and gain comfort and gain encouragement. So Numbers 21, I'll mention two places where this idea is made clear to us. In Numbers 21, you have the example, the situation of when a fiery serpent, because of Israel's sin, God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And what did God tell Moses? The antidote: take a golden fiery serpent on a pole and lift it up high so that those who look to it will be healed. And that reference to a pole is the banner here. It's the same idea. They look to it for salvation. Another place, Isaiah 11:12. Isaiah 11:12 says this: He will set up a banner for the nations. Okay, what does that mean, a banner? He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So there's this gathering. There's this rallying to the banner. Okay, just one more thought on this. I want you to understand what's going on here. At this time in warfare, up until really just recent years, it was very important to have a banner where people could rally to and draw comfort from and encouragement. Soldiers in the ranks, they see this banner, the flag of their unit waving. We're winning. Giving direction maybe, turn left, turn right. That's the idea that's being displayed here. Except it's not the strength of Joshua. It's not the strength of what's called the guidon, the army guidon leading the charge. It's the Lord. The soldiers in the valley were not looking to Joshua as their banner, not looking to some champion. They were looking to the Lord. They were in the valley and they're running to the Amalekites with their swords, and they see Moses in the distance on the hill raising the rod of God. And they knew, on one hand, they had to fight. But on the other hand, the Lord is my banner. He's with us. He's going to bring to us victory. He's going to help us. He hasn't abandoned us. And that's what Moses, after this war, he's recognizing. It wasn't me. I couldn't even hold the rod of God up. I needed help. It wasn't Joshua. Joshua needed to be there. There's no reason for Moses to be on the hill if Joshua's not going to be in the valley. But Joshua wasn't the effective power to bring about this victory. It was the Lord. The Lord is my banner. That's what Moses is saying. And when we talk about fighting the spiritual war, and I specifically want to speak more to the idea of evangelism. I prayed for adult baptisms this morning. And you can apply this in different ways, but some of you may not really be active at all and speaking truth to your neighbor, to your family. I'm not talking about giving a full sermon, okay? I'm not talking about, you know, I'm just being vocal to some degree. And I suggest to you that one of the reasons why you may do that is because you say to yourself, I am not very smart. I don't know a lot of scripture. I'm not like Pastor Sam. I've been in seminary for 4 years. I can't do apologetics. And I don't want you to look to yourself. I don't want you to look to yourself. I want you to look to the Lord and His power to transform people's lives. You don't save the people that you're praying for and the people you interact by your wittiness and your ability to share the gospel. Who opened Lydia's heart? The Lord opened up Lydia's heart. Paul spoke. Joshua's fighting. But the Lord opened her heart. Peter, the Apostle Peter, he denied that he knew the Lord to a servant girl. And the reason why is because the Spirit had not been poured out into his heart. And then what does he do just a short time after that? He proclaims, he preaches in the open to all these Jews who had just crucified Christ, and he says to them, repent. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Boldness. The Holy Spirit blessed him, and then the Holy Spirit blessed his words and brought about salvation. And whether God uses you or me to bring 40 adult baptisms in this congregation is not the point. I'm asking you the question, who do you look to for strength, for comfort, for encouragement to fight? Who's your banner? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The Lord is your banner. He's your source of comfort. And when you're tempted to not say anything, look to the Lord. He's the one who opens people's hearts. He's the one who gives you words to say. The other thing that's easy for us to do, and I'm speaking to you, but it's coming from my own personal experience. I look at the current situation, and I grow weary, and I get discouraged. You may be discouraged about this congregation. You may be discouraged by the state of Christianity in our country. I mean, to be honest with you, Christianity is diminishing in this country. Does that bother you? Does that keep you down? Does it make you doubt? Maybe I shouldn't share the gospel anyways. You can't look to the circumstances as your hope to see victory. You have to look to the Lord and His power. He can change people. And He can use you who may not be very intelligent as far as the scriptures go and comfortable in sharing the gospel. He can use you because He's the one who does it. He's the one who brings victory. God's people obtain victory. They conquer their enemies by fighting against them, by being zealous for total victory, and by relying upon God's power. And that's really what I want. God's power is what I want to leave you with. Who are you looking to for strength? Who are you looking to? What power are you looking to bring about spiritual fruit and to attack the devil and his kingdom? The Great Commission. I want to leave this verse with you. The Great Commission's interesting because Jesus, speaking to his disciples as representatives of the church, he's telling them, go and make disciples of all nations. He tells them to baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teach them all that I've commanded you. And what does he say? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Are you looking to the Lord? Are you saying in your heart this day that the Lord is my banner? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we lift our eyes up to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. We are yearning, we're desiring that your power, that the Holy Spirit would come down and transform those that we know and that we love. Father, there are many people represented in this room by those praying in this room. There are many family members. There are many friends, ex-members of this congregation. There are so many people that we would desire to see return to the faith, to repent, to come to know your Son, Jesus Christ, for the first time, to snap out of spiritual slumber. Father, whether you choose to do a mighty work in our lifetime or not, we ask that you would help us to stand firm in our faith and help us to look to you to transform people's lives. Help us to be those who do fight and who are zealous for your glory and for victory. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.